Welcome to the final episode in the Bible study at the beginning of the world. Thank you for joining me so far on this process. I hope you've had an enjoyable time and learnt something good. In the previous episode, we engaged with Mark 16, the final chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And now, for this final episode in the series, we're going to consider some of the reader questions, listener questions that have come in. So this will be a final Q&A discussion. Anna H. writes, I have a question about your understanding of what faith is. I like the idea that it is about willingness to be with or be seen with Jesus. I was just wondering how this lines up with the idea of the gift of faith as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that there is no problem seeing faith as a gift of the Holy Spirit and also seeing faith primarily as an aspect of allegiance or trust in a person, because that's the faith. I mean, the gift of the Holy Spirit, when faith is a gift, it is the faith. Just like love is a gift, well, so is faith. It's an attitude towards a person, that the gift that you get is the gift of being able to be affiliated with Jesus. It's salvation by faith, not works. It's faith in Christ, or as Galatians says, the faith of Christ. It's the pistis of Jesus, which is the gift. It's not anything you do. It's not anything. The woman who comes forward and is healed is not saved because she did anything. She worked really hard or imagined something really well. She's saved because she's comes forward and is willing to be seen to be with Jesus. And likewise, the man whose child has a demon and the other disciples can't cast the demon out, and he comes running to Jesus, and his prayer is, I believe, help me in my unbelief. I want to be with you. Help me to be with you. Help me to do it. And this is the prayer that Jesus affirms. And he says, the demon has left your son. And he says to the disciples, this kind of demon comes out by prayer. And that was the prayer. It wasn't a triumphant declaration of positive thinking. It wasn't even a gift that the Holy Spirit had instilled into this man, a feeling of utter certainty or anything like that. It wasn't a word of knowledge or a word of power. It was a simple, I'm going to position myself to be with you. And now what? That's the attitude that these people have. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. And so I don't see a real difference between seeing that as a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a grace. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with the person's suitability or skills or ability. It just has to do with them saying, here I am. Now what are we going to do? They give the little they can, which might be a loaf and some fish. It might just be a simple presence. It might just be a willingness not to run away. Peter says, where else shall we turn? You have the gift of eternal life. He says that in John. And again, showing faith. Another good example in the Gospel of John is people often accuse Thomas, don't we, of being doubting Thomas. And yet, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that Thomas is given some of the best and highest expressions of faith. For example, right at the end, when he touches Jesus' side, his declaration is, my Lord and my God. He's given pretty much the highest expression of Jesus' divinity, the highest expression of allegiance to Jesus, which is, Jesus, you are my God. He's given that to him, and it's in Thomas's words. So to call Thomas doubting Thomas is to miss what's going on with that guy in the Gospel of John. And another place we miss it is that there's a place where Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem, and the disciples all realize that the enemies are ranged about and they're going to try and kill Jesus, and they want to stop him out of fear. And Thomas says, let's go to Jerusalem so that we might die with him. And so I've heard that sometimes expressed as if Thomas is here some doubter who doesn't trust Jesus, when this is the opposite. He's showing utter faith in Jesus. He says, let's go die with him. I'm so committed to this guy. Even if we're going to die, I'm going to be with him. So that's a gift. That simple willingness to be with Jesus is itself the gift, and I think that is the faith. I have a lot of time for that, and when I hear that faith is a gift from the Holy Spirit, I don't have a problem imagining or realizing that that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the gift of my ability not to be ashamed of Jesus, or it's my just the state of me being with Jesus. Now, Isabel S. and Sam T. both write with a very similar question. I would like to ask you a question, says Isabel. What is your view of the modern state of Israel and the Jewish people in God's plan? Can you unpack how Christians have come to a different conclusion on this? Sam T., you've been mentioning the temple a lot, along with nationalism and patriotism. A lot of Christians believe there is significance in the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. Do you think this event has any significance for Mark? And what would he make of Christian Zionist theology or theologies? And then Sam writes, I know this is a question with a number of complex dimensions and particularly controversial, so understand if it's not possible to answer. Well, thank you, Sam, for that. Thank you, Isabel and Sam, for throwing me under the bus. So I will answer this topic and I will speak plainly. But before I do that, please note that this is a subject that any public speaker who ever tries to talk about her or his views about this subject will always attract, I don't know how else to say this, some of the worst people come out with the most passion about this topic. It seems to be a subject that, especially amongst evangelicals and charismatics, if you don't give the quote-unquote right answer about the state of Israel, then you will be attacked quite often with fierceness and anger, which overshadows any other subject. And again, I've experienced this, and I know that people who have talked about this in public will also experience, they will receive some of the fiercest anger against them. So I guess this is all to say, I'm not a big pro-State of Israel guy. I'm not a Zionist, and we'll talk about why I'm not. But if you don't agree with me, I understand. It's a completely controversial and complicated topic. I understand. But please don't send me emails telling me why I'm wrong, as if I haven't thought about some of these Bible verses or issues that you're going to relate to me. I have thought about it. In fact, I've got a doctorate on nationalism and patriotism. So the Christian response to states and nations is something I've spent a lot of time on. And I'm not saying I'm right, but I am saying my opinion has been earned. It's come from somewhere. And I'm very happy to talk about it. And if people want to hear why, as a follower of Christ, I'm not a Zionist, well then I'm really happy to tell you. And if you are a Zionist, then peace be on you. I think you're mistaken, and I think you're missing some of the key points in the Gospels, but I don't think you're bad or evil. And maybe we just have to treat each other the way Jesus said we should treat our enemies. We love them, and we consider others better than ourselves. So I'm not going to try and attack anybody here, but I will try and say now, to the best of my ability, why I'm not a Zionist, and why I don't think the State of Israel in its current form is a thing that should be evangelicals and charismatics should line up behind. For me, it would be that to convince me that I should be supporting any state, let alone the State of Israel, you would have to convince me, as a follower of Jesus, that first of all, Jesus did throw his weight behind movements and people who were trying to identify Israel with a certain patch of land. You'd have to convince me that Jesus was for the defense, including up to and including the killing of other human beings in order to defend the temple and sacred lands that have been inherited. You would have to convince me that a stark difference between Jew and Gentile based on ethnic, racial lines was one which Jesus and the earliest church endorsed. You'd have to convince me that the state of any state which is propped up and needs the military-industrial complex in order to survive. That the killing of human beings, the manufacture of tanks and bombs, the subscription of humans into killing units, the taking of taxes in order to pay for military hardware, etc., etc. You'd have to convince me that that also is a Christian endeavor and that Jesus supports that. You'd also then have to convince me, if you want me to be a Zionist, that even if Jesus was against all those things for anybody else, he's somehow for it when it comes to Israel. That somehow in 1948, all the laws changed and all of a sudden there is now an exception and now it's a good thing to kill human beings in order to preserve the land and keep it pure and in order to create sacred places and spots which are identified with one and only one racial group. So you'd have to convince me of quite a lot in order for me to become a very pro-Zionist. And I think that it also undermines or doesn't understand a lot of what we've been looking at here in the Gospels. Like, for example, every time Jesus healed someone, he was making a statement about the temple, wasn't he? He was saying that the temple is not about this one plot of land. It's not about the systems that you inherited from your forefathers. It's not about racial purity anymore. It's about me. And every time he did healing, he was taking into himself what should have belonged to something else. And likewise, as I pointed out, every time Jesus was asked to defend the homeland with the paying Caesar's tax or with the abomination that causes desolation in the temple, every time Jesus is being asked to show his patriotic affiliation, he goes the other way. Every time Jesus speaks to a Samaritan or a Gentile or a Greek or a Syrophoenician or any of these people or Romans, he is demonstrating that the barrier between races is not one that concerns him, when it was the thing that concerned the other people around him to the point of utter identification of their life and soul. So all these things, and also just the fact that there isn't a single state on earth, the state of Israel is no exception. There's not a single state on earth that hasn't been founded on principles and actions absolutely diametrically opposed to anything Jesus said or did. Not a single state on earth exists that hasn't involved in killing of its enemies. And Jesus does not think his way involves killing of enemies. Every state on earth is built on the principle that there is not enough to go around and that we must preserve what is rightfully ours for the people that look like us and sound like us as much as possible. You won't find any state that is an exception to that rule. And that is precisely the impulse that Jesus and his followers asked us to treat as a temptation. Today we think patriotism is a virtue. The earliest Christians knew it was a vice, a temptation to guard against, the temptation of clubbing together in like for like, this land for us, that kind of attitude, and no one else. And we will find ways to identify who's in and who's out. And that whole identification of kingdoms being based on who's in and who's out is something that became the engine driving the New Testament, dismantling that very impulse. Which are the impulses that you need if you're going to have the current modern state of Israel? Right? And it's the same current modern state of any other group as well. Israel is no exception. The exception comes when Christians fervently and uncritically endorse one state above all others. And they somehow make that state an exception to the rule. And I see that as logically impossible. Now, of course, there's always the questions about the chosen people and blessing the chosen people and what role does the Jews have today, and I don't know what role the Jews have today. I do know that the chosen people, when in the New Testament, when it talks about the Jews, it's not talking about a plot of land with a red map borderline drawn around it. The nation of the Jews or the people they're widespread. They're geographically located all over the place. They're speaking many different languages, but they are primarily identifying themselves through inherited traditions and racial bloodlines. It's not primarily geographical based in any case, except for the temple. So when we talk about the state of Israel, we already are talking about something that the earliest Jews in the New Testament wouldn't have recognized. There were no states. There were no borders. There was no passports. There was nations, who are groups of people diverse across geography, living cheek by jowl with other groups of people. And that's the nation. So they all each have their own personalities and problems and benefits. And the New Testament asks us to die to our nations and to be born into a new nation. Which also brings up the idea that the chosen, who is a chosen person, does get bigger. It broadens out. And this is where we talk about the ingrafting. The language of the New Testament is that Gentiles have been grafted onto the Jewish world. And who a chosen person is has now expanded. It hasn't shifted. It's not that the Jews are no longer chosen by God. It's that through Israel, Israel will be a light to the Gentiles. And all the stars in the sky and all the grains on the beach, Abraham's vision that all these people will be his children gets expanded. It happens in the Christian imagination that Abraham's children becomes anyone who is connected to Jesus now and in his kingdom. So it's not a repudiation of the idea of Abraham's children. It's an enlargement of it. And as John the Baptist says, he says at one point, why do you talk about sons of Abraham? God can raise these stones. He can make sons of Abraham out of these stones if he wants. The idea of being a son of Abraham is not connected anymore to your racial or ethnic tribe. And that's a really key part of the New Testament. However we make of that, you know, they obviously raises all sorts of problems. But whatever we make of that, we have to admit that that's there in the New Testament. And it's deliberately attacking the very ideas and impulses that current modern states, ethno-nationalist military states, need in order to survive. So that's why I'm not a Zionist, and that doesn't answer all of our questions, and it does lead to all sorts of other ethical quandaries and debates, of course, but I don't think, to me, a solution to the very real problems that we face when it comes to absurd and abhorrent anti-Semitism that's in the Christianized West. I don't see that the solution to that real problem is yet more nationalist-induced violence and military spending and activity. This seems to be wholly opposite to the way of Jesus, who himself, by the way, was a foreign occupied Palestinian Jew. So when he said his things and did his actions, he was not doing them from a place of academic ivory tower theory. He was speaking about his reaction to war and violence and injustice in the presence of war and violence and injustice. So I don't think the way of Jesus is irrelevant to these issues, but I do think that it's rarely followed. And if you're going to jump straight into flag-waving nationalist militarism of any sort, American, United Kingdom, Canadian, or Israeli, you are going to be departing significantly from the way of Christ. Sam T. asks, going to keep pushing on the church question. Oh yes, he asked a question a while ago about the church. What is Mark's vision of the church? I'm fascinated by Mark not mentioning church. That's true, he does not. And Jesus barely mentioning it in the Gospels. That's true, he mentions it precisely twice in Matthew. You do talk about people coming to Jesus' team and a new people being formed around Jesus. Yes, I just did. Does Mark give any name to this body of people who acknowledge Jesus' lordship in word and action, if it is not church? The body of people is not the kingdom in itself, but does it not have some special role if the Christian narrative is true, i.e. proclaiming the kingdom and doing its best to act as if the kingdom is a present reality? All right, Sam, I think the word that you're looking for is disciples. Mark uses the word disciples. Anybody who's with Jesus is a disciple. And there's a lot of disciples who are with Jesus who are not named. There's more than 12. And I think that's the word. And discipleship and authentic discipleship seems to be the word or the idea that Mark is most interested in. So the people who are with Jesus on the way, The kingdom is on the move. You're following Jesus by actually following him. Or now that we're in the early church, you're following where the Spirit leads, Jesus' Spirit. So you're following the way. You're actually moving, in a sense. You're on the move as well. And so being a disciple of Jesus means being shaped into his likeness, but also walking as he walked, in the way that he walked. And that would be the word that the Mark uses. And how this word church became concretized and politicized and socialized is an interesting story. And in a way, the churches lost their constant pilgrim status when they started to become in charge of stuff. When Christians started to get their fingers on the levers of power, that's when they started to establish the church as a institution that itself then started to rival other institutions. And they start to adopt, for example, the hierarchical structure of bishops and archbishops, which was lifted wholesale from the Roman government leadership structures. They just adopted Roman government leadership structures. By the way, in defiance of Jesus' own teaching, which was, don't be like the Gentiles who lord their power over them, using the word hierarchy, archon language. But anyway, the church then, in the New Testament, I think is just connected to the group set aside for a common purpose, the group who are moving through the world together, but separately from the rest of the world. And that would be a disciple in the Gospel of Mark. And finally, I'm going to give the final question to Jenny J. And the reason why Jenny J gets the final question is that Jenny J is probably the person on this podcast who has known me the longest. I have known Jenny J since I was probably 6 years old. So I thought she's going to get the final question. And Jenny gets a real doozy in here. It's a tough one, Jenny. Are there birds in the background where you are recording? I could swear I heard birds. Yeah, those are birds, Jenny. I'm in my back garden, the sun is out, and I can hear birds in the background. And this seems as good a time as any to wish you all the best. And I hope that you are safe, and I hope you are sane. And I want to bless you as you also try and follow Jesus. The end.